To read this morning from Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We have another parable from Luke chapter 11. And this parable is quite a short parable. It's only a few verses, but I think it's got quite a lot to say to us this morning from these few verses. Luke chapter 11. Now, this parable comes in the middle of some teaching from Jesus here. And so very often when we think about this parable, we think about it as the middle section of a chunk of teaching. But this morning, I just want to look at the parable because the Lord's Prayer comes before it. Some more instruction about praying comes after it, about praying for the Holy Spirit comes after it. And so it's very easy for us to overlook the message of the parable because we're focused on two very other important teachings about prayer, because this parable is a parable about prayer. So we're going to read this morning from Luke chapter 11. We're going to read verses 5 to 8. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, quite clearly, from what this parable about is, we're going to talk about prayer. This is a parable about prayer. It comes in the middle of a chunk of teaching from Jesus about prayer. So this morning, I'm going to give you a sermon about prayer. Now, everyone dreads sermons about prayer because we all know what preachers say about prayer. See, preachers and pastors too, because pastors are very good at asking questions like this, we come along and we say things like, "What's your prayer life like?" So this morning, "What's your prayer life like?" And I think that is often the question that drives terror into the heart of many a Christian, that they hope the pastor or the elders aren't going to come and visit and say something like, "What's your prayer life like?" Because, you see, we know that the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. And we know that preachers have a lot to say about prayer. But we also know the reality of the life of prayer. And we know how easily we get distracted. And we know how easily we forget to think, we forget to pray about things that we really should be praying for or that we've said we're going to pray for. And we feel bad. And we've all heard those stories of people who spent seemingly impossible lengths of time in prayer. And all of this just makes us feel guilty. So we dread a question like, "What's your prayer life like?" Because it just makes us feel bad. It makes us feel guilty. We feel guilty that we don't pray for so long. We feel guilty that we're so easily distracted. We feel guilty that we're so forgetful in prayer. And so prayer becomes an endless round of guilt and trying harder to do better. But is that what prayer is supposed to be like? Is prayer supposed to be a burden? Is it supposed to be a great challenge that we need to sort out and work hard to get good at? Is prayer some great work that we have to do for God? Well, none of that sounds very much like good news, does it? None of that sounds very much like the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is that we don't need to work hard to sort ourselves out, which is good because we couldn't do that anyway. But instead, Jesus has come and lived and died and rose for us. And that's what sorts us out. The good news of the gospel isn't that we have to do great works for God, but rather that in Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, God has done a great work for us to save us and to welcome us into his family as his well-beloved children. So, you see, all too often, we can end up divorcing our prayer life from the good news of the gospel. And that's how prayer becomes the last bastion of legalism. Let me read to you a little bit from Paul Miller, who writes this in his book, A Life of a praying life. He says, "We know that to become a Christian, we shouldn't try to fix ourselves up. But when it comes to praying, we completely forget that. We'll sing the old gospel hymn, 'Just as I am,' but when it comes to praying, we don't come just as we are. We try, like adults, to fix ourselves up. Private personal prayer is one of the last great bastions of legalism. In order to pray like a child, you might need to unlearn the non-personal, non-real praying that you've been taught." And he goes on to say, "Jesus doesn't say, 'Come to me, all you who have learned how to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I will give you rest.' No, Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and says, 'Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' The criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy." But this parable's about prayer. And doesn't this parable tell us that we need to sort out our prayer lives? Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't this parable telling us that we need to get better at prayer? We need to learn how to persevere in prayer. Isn't it teaching us that we need to learn persistence in prayer so that we can get God to answer? Well, just as we can empty a parable about eternal life, like the Good Samaritan, of its good news by making it all about us and what we do, the same way we can empty a parable about prayer, like this one, of its good news by making it all about us and what we do. In fact, this morning, you might have to forget everything you've ever heard about this parable before. In fact, this morning, you might even have to forget the words on the page in front of you. And I will explain that in a minute. I'll explain it now before you wonder why I'm telling you to forget what the Bible says. Well, I'm telling you to forget it because nearly every English translation of the Bible, for some unknown reason, and New Testament scholars are always complaining about this, has followed a tradition with the key word in this parable and mistranslates it. There is a word in this parable that does not mean what it probably says on your page. I think there's only one English translation that actually gives it its proper meaning here, but everyone else, all the rest, because we know what this parable is supposed to say, everyone translates it according to what it's supposed to mean. We'll see that a little bit later on. So you might have to look at this parable a little bit differently this morning. So what is this thing that it's not about? It's not about persistence. But it says it right there. It says in verse 8, "Because of his persistence, he will rise up and give as many as he needs." It's there in black and white. Except it isn't, because that's the word that they mistranslate. The Greek word doesn't mean persistence at all. This Greek word never means persistence. And I'm not saying you can't trust your English Bible translations. For the most part, they do a wonderful job. But somehow, in this one case, an understanding of the parable has got so lodged in our minds that it's affected how it gets generally translated. And we keep something similar to persistence, something similar to the traditional wording. So now we have to go back and reread this parable without the word persistence. So let me read it again and see what it says to us this time. "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you, I say to you. Though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Does that change our understanding of the parable at all? Does it still sound as if he's teaching us that we need to learn how to be more persistent in prayer? Well, if it does still sound like that to you, notice something else. This man isn't persistent in his request. He doesn't stand there knocking all night at the door. He only asks once. So not only is the word persistent not in there in the parable, but the example of persistence isn't there in the parable either. So this parable is not about learning to be persistent in prayer so that you will get an answer from God. Now, I'm not saying you should never pray for the same thing more than once. I'm not saying it's wrong to keep presenting your requests to God, but what I am saying is that this parable is not a lesson in how to make your prayers more effective through persistence. Keeping asking isn't bad, it can be good, but it's not a magic key to earn answers to your prayers. God is not waiting until you've asked 562 times before he gives the answer to your prayer. God is not waiting until you've been praying for the same thing for 129 months. There isn't some level you have to get to before God answers prayer. So this parable is not telling us that learning persistence is the key to answered prayer. That's not what the parable is about. So if it's not about persistence, what is it about? Well, the word that's usually translated persistence actually means shamelessness. Because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. But what on earth does that mean? Because we don't live in a shame culture like first century Israel, so shame doesn't quite have the same cultural connotations to us as it would have at that time. It doesn't quite fit into our references the same way. And also, just while we're thinking about the culture, we need to remember in this parable that in those days, they didn't have fridges, and they didn't have 24-hour supermarkets that you could nip out to for some food when a friend arrives unexpectedly, and you don't have a fridge, so you have nothing in the house. So there was no way to save face when someone turned up unexpectedly and you had nothing to offer them. Now, in our society, we could just make them a cup of tea and that would be all right. But in those days, not to offer a meal when someone arrived unexpectedly was a horrible, shameful thing and would bring shame upon you in the eyes of the whole community. This is a terrible thing, not to have food to give to this friend who arrives. So this man, he's in quite a predicament here. This isn't just like he's slightly embarrassed that he doesn't have a nice chocolate biscuit to offer. This is a big thing, that the whole village is going to be looking down on him, treating him for bringing shame on them for not having had food to give to this guest who comes along. So basically, this man, he's under a lot of shame. He's stuck in shame. Either he had to bear the shame of not being able to provide food for his guest, or he had to face the shame of waking up his friend in the middle of the night, disturbing his entire family, and admitting his shameful state in not having any food for his guest. So either he had to bear the shame, or he had to confess his shame in abject shamelessness and beg for mercy to save him from it. And Jesus tells us that that's the only reason he gets the bread. Now, there are a couple of alternative reasons there that the man might have thought might work, but none of them do. He starts off with his good, reasonable arguments. In verse 6, he says to him when he comes and he knocks, he says, "For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." So he explains the situation, he explains why he needs bread, he explains why he has to disturb him. He gives a good reason for disturbing him in the middle of the night, a good reason for asking for bread. He has a good argument, a valid argument. So that's his first attempt. Verse 8, there's another thing that he could have tried to rely on that doesn't work. It says in verse 8, "Say to you, though he will not rise to give him because he is his friend." So the friendship isn't a reason that's going to work. The state of their relationship is not what's going to bring the answer to this request. Neither of these, neither the valid arguments nor the state of the relationship make any difference to the friend who has the bread. He doesn't think to himself, "Oh, he's making a very logical point there about needing to feed someone who's travelled a long way." And he doesn't say to himself, "Oh, this friend, he's been very good at keeping in contact regularly and keeping up our relationship, so I'll give him some bread." No, the only thing he takes into consideration is the man's shamelessness. So, in this parable, Jesus is actually teaching us the exact opposite of what we usually think he's saying here, because he's teaching us that the efficacy of prayer doesn't depend on what we do. It's not down to how good we are at persevering in prayer. It's not down to how good we are at expressing our requests in prayer. It's not down to the reasonable arguments we can bring in prayer. It's not down to how good we are at maintaining our side of our relationship with God either. Instead, it's all down to shamelessness. It's all about seeing our desperate need, admitting it, and looking to our Heavenly Father as our only hope. It's all about seeing that it's not about anything we do, but rather it's all down to the one who acts for us. It's all down to the one who rescues us. It's all down to the one who has taken our shame and dealt with it once and for all through his shameful death in our place on the cross. So is prayer beginning to sound a bit like anything else now? It's not a work. That's what I'm basically telling you. Prayer is not a work. It's not something we do to earn God's favour. It's not something we do to get God to be pleased with us. It's not something we do to merit God's blessing. Instead, prayer sounds a lot more like what the Bible describes as faith. That's what John Calvin said back at the time of the Reformation. John Calvin, who wrote his big book of theology at the time of the Reformation, and in it, he had a treatise on prayer. It's become very famous. Very soon afterwards, it was taken out and published as a separate little book, and lots of people around the world had this little book about prayer, to teach them about prayer. And it was all based on this. John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the practical expression of putting our trust in Jesus. See, prayer isn't something we do and we get good at, but prayer is simply relying on Jesus. Prayer is expressing the fact that we're relying on him. Prayer is expressing the fact that we can't do it for ourselves, but we need our loving Heavenly Father to act for us through Jesus. So prayer doesn't rely on what we do, but completely on what Christ has done. In prayer, we admit our poverty and we rely upon his riches of grace. So, is this parable all about one word that happens to be mistranslated in lots of our Bible translations? Well, not at all, not at all. No, there's more in this parable. Who acts in this parable? The only person who really acts in this parable is the friend who's asleep in bed, because he gets up out of his bed and gives as much bread as is needed. The other one, he doesn't actually really act at all. He simply confesses his shame and shouts out for help. It's the one in bed who gets up and gives him the bread. And notice that. He gets up and gives him the bread. We're told over and over again. Now, there's only three verses in this parable. Four verses in this parable. But yet, within the space of four verses, we're told three times that it talks three times about rising, about getting up. So a lot of space out of these four verses is giving over to the fact that this man doesn't just need to give him the bread. He needs to get up out of his bed. It's not good enough to tell us that he gives his friend the bread at the end, but we have to be told that he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So there's some significance to his being in bed and getting up out of bed. So what's he doing in bed? He's sleeping. He says it's the middle of the night. He's in bed. The whole family's in bed. He doesn't want to get up because it'll disturb them as well. But they're all asleep. It's the middle of the night. So this man has to get up from his sleep. Or as the text puts it, he has to rise from his sleep. So why on earth am I emphasising all of that? Well, obviously, in the middle of the night, anyone has to get up out of their, get up from being asleep if they're going to help anyone in the middle of the night. Well, let's do a bit of theology of sleep. That'll help us see what's going on here. I've heard some people say things like about sleep, that sleep exists to teach us that we are not all-powerful, or that the world keeps turning even when we're not able to do anything about it, or simply that it's teaching us that we need to rely on God rather than ourselves. Well, I think teaching sleep actually teaches us more than that. What is sleep? Why did God create it? What does it teach us? Well, first of all, most importantly, who never sleeps. Yeah, God never sleeps. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. So sleep is something that God never does. Sleep is something different between us and God. The only one who doesn't sleep is God. But when does sleep come in to the creation? The very first sleep mentioned in the Bible isn't simply Adam fell down and had a nap in the Garden of Eden. It's much more significant than that. Genesis 2, 21, 22 says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." That's the first time sleep's mentioned in the Bible. The very first time we have sleep in the Bible. During this sleep, there is bloodshed, a rib is taken out of Adam's side, and there is new life given. Eve is created. Bloodshed and new life come forth in the first sleep. Interesting. Now, what else happens with sleep in the Bible? Well, in the youth, Simon's been teaching about judges. Last week we had Deborah, and we saw how Sisera was killed by Jael with a tent peg through his temple. And when did it happen? When he was asleep. And I think the time before, you looked at Gideon, didn't you? Gideon, when did he win his battle against the Midianite? Gideon and his small army? Oh, it was during the night. They attacked. They go down in here. Somebody wakes up in the middle of the night with a dream. So they attack in the night. The victory is given while the Midianites are asleep. Think back to the Exodus. When does God finally bring the deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt? Oh, in the middle of the night when everyone's asleep. That's when the last plague happens. That's when the Passover occurs. God's deliverance comes while everyone sleeps. Or think about that Syrian army that comes and besieges Samaria. And there's the lepers in the gateway. And they decide to go out to the Syrians because they're desperate for food. And they go out at dawn. And at dawn they find that the Syrian camp has been deserted because in the night before dawn, God came with the noise of a mighty army and caused the Syrians to wake up from their sleep and flee. God brings his victory while people sleep. It's not just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing as well. Think of every time the apostles end up in prison and God releases them. He always does it in the night. It's always mentioned that people are sleeping. Sometimes it's the jailers that are sleeping, sometimes it's the apostles that are sleeping. But God brings his victory while people sleep. So, interesting. Now, there's never a thing but sleep in the Old Testament. We often read about the kings of Israel. When it gets to the end of the description of their reign, it says, "He slept with his fathers and was buried." Now, some Bible translations think we won't understand and change it to "he died," because that's what it means. But hopefully we don't think that they were buried alive. Hopefully we understand that this is an idiom that the Bible uses to express death by calling it sleep. It's not only with the kings of Israel and their deaths that we see it. Psalm 13:3 talks about "lest I sleep the sleep of death." In Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. We see it when it's talking about those who don't discern the Lord's body coming to the Lord's table. It says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That's 1 Corinthians 11:30. It's not saying that there's lots of sleepy people in church at communion time. There might be that, but that's something totally different from what the Bible's saying. No, it's talking about people dying. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, it talks about Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It doesn't just mean that you're still saved while you're asleep, but he's saying that when Christ comes, he is coming for the living and the dead. So, are you getting a bit of a picture now of what sleep represents? You've got sleep here as the idiom for death in both the Old and New Testaments. But from what we've seen about sleep before that, it's not just death. It's not just death, because sleep isn't the end for us. When we sleep, normally, we wake up again. Sleep leads to waking up. And in those examples, Adam and Eve, the creation of Eve in the garden, the victory that God brings while people sleep, it shows us that sleep points us not simply to death, but the sort of death out of which God brings life, out of which God brings victory, out of which God brings salvation. The whole biblical theology of sleep might very well be summed up by John 11:11. This is when Lazarus has died. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And what actually happens? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You see, sleep and waking up are a biblical picture of death and resurrection. It means when we go to sleep, we have a constant reminder every day that Jesus has died for us and risen for us, and that in Jesus, we have died. We are raised to new life, and we will be raised bodily with him on the last day. That sleep is a constant picture of that gospel message to us. So, back to the parable. This man who rises up from sleep to answer, that's a picture of rising up from death and resurrection. The only way that prayer is answered is through death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ who gives the answer. That's why prayer works. Not because we know the right words or because we've worked hard at persevering, but because Jesus has died and risen again for us. And now Christ, the risen one, ever lives as our mediator, our advocate, and our intercessor. So that means that all our prayers are offered through him. He takes our prayers and he purifies them and he perfects them and he presents them with his merit, perfect before our Heavenly Father. And all our prayers are answered through him as well. God doesn't look on our merit or our lack thereof and then decide whether he's going to answer our prayers or not. No, he looks on Jesus' perfect merit. The Father answers our prayers out of his great unfailing love for his Son. And he loves us with that same great unfailing love, for we're united to his Son. So all our trust for answered prayer should be in the one who rose up from death for us. Just as in the parable, all the answers to prayer depend only on the one who has risen up. So don't trust in how often you pray. Don't trust in how long you spend in prayer. Don't trust your great ability to persevere in prayer. Don't trust in how well concentrated you are in prayer. Don't trust in how well you've behaved in the last few days before you've prayed this prayer. Don't trust in the eloquence or biblical argumentation of your prayers. No, trust only in Jesus who has died for you and risen again, because it's only because of him that our prayers are heard, and it's only because of him that our prayers are answered. So prayer isn't supposed to be some burdensome duty to cause us guilt and fear. No, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the living expression of our trust in Jesus. Prayer is a delightful fellowship with the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, as we rest and rely upon him. So that means that prayer isn't about what we do, but about what Christ has done. It's not about pride in our great prayer life, nor is it about despair for our not-so-great prayer life. In fact, every one of us has a perfect prayer life. Because Jesus is our prayer life. We've been brought into that relationship between the Father and the Son. In Jesus, our prayers are perfect. So prayer's not about how good or how bad we are at it. Rather, it's about shamelessness. It's about our admitting our desperate need and looking to our Heavenly Father as our only hope. And it all depends only on the one who rose up from death for us. The Bible tells us God's blessing is found only in Jesus. That it's that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's only as we're united to Christ that we are truly blessed. So all God's gifts and graces flow to us through the cross of Christ. And so prayer invites us back to the gospel. Every time we pray, we're reminded that we need Jesus who died and rose for us. We're reminded that we are sinners, that we haven't got it all together, that we can't stand before the Father in our own merit, and that we need Jesus to save us, that we need Jesus to bring us into the Father's loving presence, that we need Jesus to purify and perfect our prayers. And we're reminded as we pray that in Jesus we can come boldly before the throne. In Jesus, our prayers are just what the Father delights to hear. In Jesus, we are clothed with his righteousness and his merit. And that's how we pray in Jesus' name. See, prayer draws us back to the fact that it's not about what we do, but all about what Christ has done. So prayer is a constant call to trust in Jesus, trust in his death and resurrection, trust in his blood shed for us. Are you trusting in him today?